As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the ground of good pasture, that you then tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet. And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you've scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. We rise to sing, please, our opening hymn this evening, 297, When the Trumpet of the Lord Shall Sound. Is that it? 297. When the Trumpet of the Lord Shall Sound.
Trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. On that bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and the morning of his heaven life is dead, when his chosen ones shall gather on the only on the shore, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service this evening as we conclude our series in Matthew's parables. Just a few intimations for the coming week. The Revelation Bible study won't be this evening. It will be a week on Sunday in the manse after the gospel service. The gospel service next week's at 5:45, is that right? For the hospital praise thereafter. So note the earlier time for the service next Sunday night, 5:45. And during the week, of course, we have the prayer meeting at 7:30 on Wednesday, and then again prayer in the upper room upstairs at 7 o'clock, and the cafe, of course, is on tomorrow, 12 till 2. So do remember all these things in your prayers, and do come along especially to pray on Wednesday and Saturday night. If we could just bow now our heads and we'll commit this time to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we just do thank you again for the great honor we have to be here this evening. I know numbers are less tonight, but we bless you and praise you for every head gathered as we come to worship you, to learn of you, to be challenged by your Son again through these parables. And we want to thank you for our salvation. Yes, Lord, how we have walked through that door. But Lord, you would teach your people constantly, week by week by week, that we are saved to serve, and there is a lifestyle to be lived in the light of our salvation. Help us to be a people who are holy and separated, pure, not just saying that we're Christians with our lips, but behaving as Christians with our minds and with our hearts. And help us to be challenged this evening about service in the light of your Son's return, to be ready, to be prepared, and to be living out the kingdom of God in our everyday business, wherever you would place us. So, Father, it is always incumbent upon the Christian to evidence his or her salvation, because faith without works, says James, is dead. So, Lord, we just do pray that you will speak to us, your people. We are aware that in your day many have heard the parables and their ears were blocked, their hearts were hard. They didn't have eyes to see. But the mysteries of the kingdom were imparted to those who were receptive to Jesus Christ. Those of us who are willing to bow before him and let the reign of God work in our lives. And that has been the case for the last 2,000 years. So we are a privileged people that the mysteries of the kingdom have been given to us. But how much more then is it incumbent upon us to live as Christians in love and fellowship, and to work out our Christianity in our communities, in our workplace, in our homes, and even in our church. So, Lord, speak to us tonight. Do a great work in all of our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Thank you that you are with us, our unseen guest. And we just ask simply that everything said and sung and prayed and preached would be for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Could we now sing 295, please? Sorry if I've got that the wrong way. 295. On that bright and golden morning when the Son of Man shall come. 295, rising to sing.
On that bright and golden morning when the Son of Man shall come, and the radiance of his glory we shall see. When from every clime and nation he shall call his people home, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in the summer land of love. What a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed. Home, now play. its river calm and restful flowing free. When the friends of death has parted shall in bliss again unite, what a gathering and a greeting there will be. What a gathering of the ransomed in the summer land of love. What a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in that happy home of love. In our eyes shall be coming, and the time is drawing nigh, when the blessed day of promise we shall see. And forever in his presence we shall be. What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in that summer land of love. What a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in that happy home of.
Do remember, we have communion after the service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do stay to remember him through the bread and through the wine this evening. If I could ask you to turn to the scriptures, please. As I say, we're concluding our parables in Matthew's Gospel this evening. So it's Matthew 25. It's verses 31 through to 46. Matthew 25, 31 through to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison? And did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Well, it's just been another sad 24 hours in our country. Third terrorist attack in about 3 months. Another senseless loss of life. Families torn asunder. Communities affected permanently. And all sorts of questions in the hearts and minds of our people in this country. And rightly so. So let us bring all of this before our Lord for our prayers of intercession. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, only last week, as a church, we prayed to you about the atrocities in Manchester. Not long before that, we prayed about the atrocities at Parliament and Westminster Bridge. And so now again we bring another tragedy, another act of terrorism in London Bridge last night to you. And Lord, we are utterly bewildered about man's inhumanity to man and what ideology, dare we say, what even religion would cause one human being to do this to another. But Lord, in a sense, it is not up to us to judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Our job is to pray and to keep proclaiming the gospel and Jesus Christ as the answer to all human need. And we believe, as Paul did in Romans, that you're a God who will bring good out of evil. And so, Lord, we pray, even if it is just like a mustard seed or just like a little bit of leaven, your Spirit would work slowly but purposefully, almost invisibly, yet strongly, to bring victory, yes, victory, even out of these darkest circumstances. We pray that you would mobilize your church in London this evening to do as Jesus preached here, to visit the sick, to get on the ground, to administer food and love and succor and comfort to those who are sick and those who are grieving. We pray that by your Spirit you work through your people, that they would be able to tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just by their lips, but by their loving action. And that, Lord, that your community down there would see Jesus Christ in all his majesty working through his people, so that you would bring salvation into a dark situation, that people would see firsthand the love of Jesus Christ and be drawn to the light and out of the darkness. We pray for the emergency services, particularly the police at this time, but also those in hospitals taking care of the wounded and the sick. We pray for the families who are broken, perhaps who've lost loved ones, perhaps who have others lying in hospital, perhaps permanently disfigured and injured. We just do pray that the God of all comfort would break through into their lives and into their situations and into their hearts. But Lord, a more cosmic and even bigger prayer would be that by your Holy Spirit you would work against the forces of evil which perpetuate such acts. Lord, people are doing this in the name of their God, in the name of Islam. But Lord, we know that behind the scenes there is one who roars like a lion, seeking whom he can devour. And we thank you that even though we saw carnage last night, the evil one has already been defeated by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you will consummate that victory, as we read this evening, when your Son returns. The Lord, in the meantime, may you by your Spirit work into every part of this dark situation, bringing out good, bringing out redemption, bringing out healing, that people would see Jesus Christ and him glorified and come to faith in him. So Father God, we ask that you would provide your presence with all those who are suffering out of this tragedy, that you would give the governments wisdom in how to respond and how to act, that you would give our lawmakers wisdom about our foreign policy. You would give the Home Secretary wisdom about what to do in our communities. You would give our Prime Minister wisdom in how to run our country in the light of such tragedies. And as we come to an election on Thursday, Lord, give us wisdom about who to vote for. Not that they are any of them Christian parties, but we just do pray that by your Spirit you would still work and influence even in that situation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen. Could we rise to sing before we come to the preaching of the word? 296, please. Sing We the King Who Is Coming to Reign. Thank you. King who is coming to reign, glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation lift him out of rain. Kneel to the nations when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing praise to our King, Jesus our King, Jesus our King. This is our song, who to Jesus belong. Glory to Jesus, to Jesus our King. All men shall dwell in his marvelous light. Races long severed, his love shall unite. Justice and truth from his scepter shall spring. Wrong shall be ended when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing praise to our King, Jesus our King, Jesus our King. This is our song, who to Jesus belong. Glory to Jesus our King. All shall be glad in his kingdom of peace. Freedom shall flourish and wisdom increase. Foe shall be friend when his triumph we sing. Not shall be sickle when Jesus is near. Come, let us sing praise to our King, Jesus our King, Jesus our King. Jesus belong. Glory to Jesus.
his new song thy creation shall sing. Satan is vanquished, for Jesus is King. Come, let us sing.
One of my favourite places is a very rural estate on Morven Peninsula in the Western Highlands. I've often holidayed there. And given the nature of the weather in that part of the country, you can almost experience four seasons in one day. And I remember early one morning, there was a beautiful mist hovering over the loch, obscuring the scenery behind. And that picture itself had a haunting beauty about it, but when the mist gradually lifted, it revealed the true magnificence of the trees and the mountains around the loch. It was as if nature were hiding her beauty until at an appropriate time she was unveiled in all her splendour, just like when a bridegroom lifts the veil from the face of his bride to reveal her beauty to all the gathering. So when the mist lifted that morning, everything was revealed and everything became clear. And I think that is what Jesus does. Verses before us this evening. As I said, we're concluding our studies of Matthew's parables with a look at the last of three successive parables in Matthew 25. Now, if you remember 14, 15 weeks ago when we started this series, we emphasized that Jesus spoke in parables so that knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven would only be revealed with those who had ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts receptive towards Christ's message, eyes to see. To everyone else, the kingdom was a mystery. It remained concealed and hidden. Today, all of that changes when Jesus promises an apocalyptic event at the end of the age. You see, the Greek word apokalypsis means revealing or uncovering. That is why the last book of the Bible is called Revelation. And so the apocalyptic event of which Jesus speaks today will reveal or uncover all of the mysteries of the kingdom, and now everyone will witness it. All will see it. So I've entitled this sermon, Nowhere to Hide, because nothing will remain any more hidden to anyone. But for now, the mystery remains covered to all with hard hearts and blocked ears. Last week, you remember, we studied the parable of the talents in which Jesus told us that while we're all equal in status, we've all been given a variety of gifts from our Heavenly Master. But with those gifts come responsibility for their use, that the kingdom be extended while the Lord remains away. And of course, with responsibility comes accountability. Will we be found good and faithful on the Divine Master's return, or wicked and lazy? We either use our gifts now, or we lose them when Jesus returns. In short, the Master is coming, and willing service in the meantime will allow us to enter into his eternal joy. So here we are into these final verses of chapter 25. And I think what is striking about our text this evening is the fourfold repetition of the list of needs, all in the same order, which the king once addressed. Hunger, thirst, stranger, naked, sick, prison. The list presents a list of tasks which the true disciple is to get busy engaging in until the Son of Man returns. If in the previous two parables in this chapter the disciples had been thoroughly drilled about the need to be prepared and the need to be ready, so now they're being told how to be prepared and how to be ready. Jesus' followers are to be busy demonstrating Jesus' love for those often ignored or outcast by society. It's about kingdom extension ahead of the day when the kingdom will be consummated when Jesus Christ comes back and returns and bears final judgment and reveals all mysteries of the kingdom. That day there'll be nowhere to hide, because God will finally render his decisive verdict on all of humanity. And the final two destinations and destinies for all mankind, which the divine judge will announce, will depend on the service we gave the King in his name while he was away. And so we're going to break down the text in three ways this evening. First of all, there's the identity of Jesus. Then there is the sifting of people. And then there is the reality of judgment. The identity of Jesus, the sifting of people, the reality of judgment. Now, just before we start, many of people have called these verses a parable. And they've called it that of the sheep and the goats. But it's not really a fully formed parable at all. It's more accurately a conclusion or an explanation of all the former parables, especially the two directly preceding it in this chapter. But as an explanation, it does take the imagery of the sheep and the goats, reminiscent of Ezekiel 34, as we read, to describe a great separation of those inside and outside the kingdom at the final judgment. It sums up all of Matthew's material and rolls into one the end-time judge as Son of Man, as shepherd, and as king. In other words, Jesus Christ is fulfilling the role of God as described in the Old Testament, which Matthew has borrowed throughout his entire gospel. So in these verses, Jesus is being described in various ways as the one invested with all human and divine power. So firstly, the identity of Jesus. Look with me, please, at verse 31. And the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, of course, these verses are so explosive, so breathtaking, that they never could be exaggerated or made more awesome than they already are. Every person from every generation, from every nation, at the end of all things, when the curtain is brought down on human history, will witness Jesus Christ returning to earth in all his majesty and all his glory, accompanied by a myriad of angels. When that happens, there'll be nowhere to hide. You'll notice Jesus' favorite title for himself is used again, Son of Man. And here the imagery is from Daniel 7, although some of the language is borrowed from Psalm 110. Throughout Jesus' ministry, climaxing in the clearing of the temple, he has been telling the Jews that the temple, the seed of power for Judaism, is going to be destroyed in an act of divine judgment. But in pronouncing the destruction of the temple, Jesus was also pronouncing his own messiahship, because it was always to be the Messiah who has the authority over the temple, not the high priest. And so when we come to the next chapter, chapter 26, Jesus backs up this claim before Caiaphas, the high priest. And we see all of this in his use of Psalm 110. That is a psalm about Jesus, which is fulfilled in Jesus himself, about a king who is superior to priests and who ends up sitting at God's right hand. I think that's why Jesus uses the term king in this parable. So the king, the Messiah, is the rightful ruler of the temple in that psalm. That is the true identity of Jesus. But he also reveals his glory by the title Son of Man in Daniel 7. You know these words from Daniel 7 very well. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and all nations and all language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. And that passage is about the suffering representative of God's people, who after his suffering is vindicated by coming on the clouds before God. So again, when Jesus stands before the high priest, he's saying to Caiaphas, the temple will be destroyed. That is my vindication, because I am the Messiah. That is my exaltation. And when I am raised, and when the events of AD 70 occur, and the temple is destroyed, and Jerusalem is destroyed, and ultimately when I return at the end of time, Caiaphas, you will know that I truly am the coming of God's kingdom. As Daniel predicted, it has all been fulfilled in me. That is why Jesus is accused by Caiaphas of blasphemy. And so the title, the Son of Man, needs to be understood, not just in terms of a title, but in terms of the way it is, in which the narrative, I think, of Daniel 7 was being read and freshly understood in first century Judaism, which Jesus now takes on and fulfills in himself. See, I've often heard people say Jesus' use of the Son of Man designation emphasizes his humanity, while when he uses Son of God, it emphasizes his deity. Well, both of those things are true. We need to understand Jesus' self-designation, Son of Man, as far deeper than that. It has messianic overtones derived from an exalted figure in Daniel chapter 7 and the role that that figure would play in the history of redemption. So yes, let us remember that Jesus identifies us with us in our humanity. Yes, he became sin for us to the point of death on the cross. Yes, he identifies in our weakness. And yes, the last view most people have of Jesus, except for those who witnessed the resurrection and ascension, is that of a humiliated, dead, and very human person hanging on a tree and being laid in a tomb. That is all true. But the Son of Man, self-designation, will never allow us to stop there. Because as Son of Man, Jesus is also the Lord of glory. A glory that remained veiled to Caiaphas. And it remains veiled to many people, most people, even today. But one day it will be fully revealed. The mist will lift, revealing the beauty. When Jesus returns, and there'll be nowhere to hide. But you know, he gave glimpses of this even in the gospel story. You remember a select band of disciples saw Jesus' glory at his transfiguration in Matthew 17, when a cloud enveloped them and Christ shone like the sun. Remember the Apostle John, who was there, writes in his prologue in his gospel that he, one of those present, had seen Christ's glory. So Jesus' true identity was seen on only a few occasions by a select few on that one occasion. But a time is coming when everyone one day will see his glory. All will witness it. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1:7. And so this Son of Man, this King, verse 31, will sit on his glorious throne. You see, no longer is Christ going to be ridiculed with a mocking sign, King of the Jews, written above his head. Because a time is coming when he'll be hailed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as one who will reign forever. And so the identity of Jesus will be revealed and universally acknowledged. And then secondly, there will come a sifting of people. The sifting of people. Because this Son of Man will return to judge the earth. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. In other words, part of Jesus' vindication and exaltation will be to bring judgment. Jesus himself had said the Son of Man was given this authority by the Father, John 5:27. But strangely to many, Jesus uses the imagery of a shepherd as one who will undertake this separation. You see, often the role of a shepherd is seen as one of pastoral compassion, one who guides, one who protects, one who provides for his flock. And yes, Jesus did say he would lay down his life for his sheep. But the verb to shepherd also means to rule. And here the flock is mixed, much like the field of wheat had weeds in it or tares in it. You see, amongst this batch of sheep, there are also those who are not Jesus' own. There are goats. For economic reasons, Eastern shepherds kept together the sheep and the goats during the day, but at night they had to be separated. You see, sheep were pliable and easily led. Goats are stubborn, they're obstinate, they're extremely destructive animals. Goats gnaw away at vegetation, and so they needed to be separated from the placid sheep at the end of the day. And so it is at that point that the shepherd becomes the separator. In a sense, he becomes a judge, sifting which animal goes where when the end of the day comes. Similarly, the divine shepherd will become the judge when the end of time comes, sifting all people into two categories. Now, just a point about language here. The term in your Bible translated nations, the Greek word is ethnos, and it simply means people group or multitude. Jesus' point in saying that all nations will be gathered is not to distinguish between nations from individuals, but simply to express the truth that all individuals from all the world's different people groups will be brought together on Judgment Day. It is individuals, not nations or governments, who are either blessed with eternal life or consigned to eternal punishment. That is why when the judgment is carried out, it is carried out entirely upon individuals. It is individuals, not nations or governments, who are said to be either innocent or guilty, depending on whether they acted in Jesus' name, with regard to feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, inviting in strangers, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and going into prisons. And you'll notice also now that we have moved away from shepherd, and Jesus is now a king, verse 34. It is a king who's dispensing this judgment on that basis. Now, what this passage is not saying is that we will somehow not know our fate until that great day. Therefore, that we will somehow meet Jesus with absolutely no assurance. Nor is it suggesting that we attain kingdom entry by our good works. Both schools of thought would utterly contradict numerous passages in Scripture to the contrary. No, the passage is talking about two contrasting kinds of religion. One of loving God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength and your body. Loving neighbor as yourself. Namely, a religion of inward, selfless piety. Or one of religion of outward routine, habit, and show. One is to be saved by Christ, the other, quite frankly, is to be damned by religion. Your church going, your religious devotion, all your religious practices may be good in and of themselves, but they will never save you. Only those who've been transformed from within by the Spirit, on confession and repentance and faith in Christ, only they are the sheep in this parable. Only they will enter the kingdom. For the rest, there'll be nowhere to hide. And this kingdom has been prepared before the creation of the world, in advance for those who seek to enter it. And all this links in with the previous parables that we've been studying together, where many, of course, said, "Lord, Lord." Yet we're never allowed to enter the pre-prepared kingdom. So the question to us all this evening is, are we sheep or are we goats? Are we relying on our religious tradition or faith in Christ? Are you living your faith out, as in this story, not with sensational deeds for outward show, but in unspectacular acts of mercy and love, as a result of your inward devotion? Are you willing for these acts to be unnoticed and even forgotten by men, knowing they've been recorded by God? Are you doing things in Jesus' name and for him, or in your own name and for yourself? When was the last time you visited the sick or the grieving or the outcast? When was the last time you showed love to a stranger in Christ's name? Because only things done out of love for Christ count for Christ. Things done in the flesh, out of habit, to attain praise and attention from others, that is just goat-like behavior. It's not sheep-like devotion. Jesus wants little people doing little things for society's last, least, and lost. Is your Christianity bearing fruit and evidencing this? Because quite frankly, saying a believer's prayer 20 years ago doesn't cut it anymore. Claiming to be a sheep while living like a goat is not discipleship, says Jesus. Christianity is not only evidenced by our lips, but by our lives also. In deed and in truth, says the Apostle John. You see, in our story, it's not about the livestock. It's not what they look like. It's how they behave. That's what matters. So there'll be a sifting of people. There'll be a sifting of people because thirdly and finally, we have to look at the reality of judgment. Now, while we can never earn the kingdom of heaven, nor work to achieve our salvation, it is clear that work and how we have lived our lives is evidence of this salvation. And so when this apocalyptic, great and terrible day of the Lord comes, to use Old Testament language, our lives will have determined our destiny. Listen, the kingdom was prepared before creation, before any good deeds took place. So entry could never be based on merit. Only grace. But subsequent good deeds do flow from the kingdom, from those who genuinely belong to the king and who have submitted to his rule. In other words, rewards come at the end of time to those who have served without thought of reward during time. True Christianity is a loving relationship with Christ from which good deeds naturally flow because they are done out of love, not out of duty or desire or for reward. The sheep separated to the right-hand side in this parable are those whose lives have been characterized by self-sacrificial service. It is they who inherit the kingdom. But the goats are cast on the left. They're instructed to depart. They're called cursed, verse 41. They're sent to the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and for his angels. Now note this, the eternal fire, typical apocalyptic language to describe eternal separation from God. The eternal fire is not primarily prepared for the wicked or self-righteous, but for Satan and his demons. After all, if the kingdom was prepared for good before creation, the devil and his angels are those who've been intent on opposing it since before creation. And so those human beings who follow them in that wickedness, those who reject their kingdom rule in Jesus Christ, will share the company and the destiny with their leader, the devil and his host, and they'll have nowhere to hide. So whatever we make of the language used to describe hell here, it's likely symbolic. The reality behind it is real. And whatever we make of the use of the word eternal or everlasting to describe this reality, and again, scholars disagree, we should not belittle the contrast of joy on the one hand and utter misery and despair on the other. In short, whatever form hell takes, you just don't want to end up there. It certainly will be a place of regret and spiritual suffering. That is why the writer to the Hebrews gave such an ominous warning, and it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So believing in eternity or not believing in eternity, quite frankly, is not the issue. Its existence and its reality is. The same can be said for judgment. In fact, it will be God's judgment in Christ that ushers in this eternity. Now, judgment, of course, is not simply an end-time activity of God. It's actually an ongoing activity of God. And so you will read in Romans 1, Paul describing its nature. Not that sin will bring about judgment, although that is true, but rather that sin itself is the judgment. That God has given people over to themselves to indulge in their own sin through his turning away from them. And so the world is already undergoing ongoing judgment. Their sin is an expression of it. But our text tonight really speaks of this final, ultimate judgment of all. Yet for those in Christ, if you're a Christian here this evening, while we face judgment when we were sinners, we've now been purified by the divine fire. And so we've been made safe from the awful end time judgment to come. The early pioneers in America traveled west through virgin territory in order to set up a new home in untouched land. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was necessarily slow. But one day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west. It was a bushfire stretching for miles across the horizon, across the prairie. And it was coming towards them. It was soon evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely, approaching them rapidly. And they had crossed the river the day before. But it would be impossible to go back there in time before the flames would be upon them. Only one man seemed to know what to do. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then, when a space was burned over, the whole company would move back in safety upon the parched ground, because the encroaching fire from the west would have nothing left to burn up when it reached them. So as one little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we're not all going to be burned up?" This man replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we're standing where the fire has been." And what a picture for the believer this evening, if you're safe in Jesus Christ. The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on him, so all who are in Christ are safe forever, because we are standing where the fire has been. Maybe that's why the old hymn says, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place." But for those outside of Christ, they need to hear about the reality of judgment, the encroaching fire, before the Son of Man comes in all his glory. Well, just to conclude then, Jesus is telling us that when he returns, those who've submitted to his kingdom will have nowhere to hide. Because the identity of Jesus as Son of Man is a shepherd. It is as a king, and he will be made known by all, even if presently he remains hidden. There'll be a sifting of all people, sheep on the right, goats on the left, dependent or not upon whether the kingdom of heaven has truly reigned in our hearts and expressed itself through faith in Christ and manifested itself by inward piety and acts of devotion. If not, the reality of judgment needs to be faced. The cursed, as Jesus calls them, will join the master they insisted on following in this life to a fate reserved for him and his host. You see, if you go back to other pieces of the New Testament, John 8, for example, Jesus says quite brutally, "If you're not the Lord's, you remain a child of the devil. And so you shall share the devil's fate, condemned by God." And all of this will be the great unveiling. Those who remain close to the kingdom proclamation now, whose truth they have hidden from their own hearts, will live in eternal regret when the kingdom's final consummation comes in the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes unveiled before the entire world. Be separated from Christ then will be awful. But worse still, I think, is the thought that the one who has to withdraw from you at the end of the age was the one who in this age did all he could to save you, because he so desperately loves you. So come to him. That is our plea before that awful day. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn before we come around the table, please? 219, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. 219, rising to sing. Father, in this time of grace, may we, by our lives, not just our lips, be found to be faithful, counted as sheep, being led day and daily by the great shepherd in acts of love, in acts of piety, as grace works inside us by the Spirit every day, molding us and shaping us into the image and likeness of your dear and beloved Son. In Jesus' name.